Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. No better place to be. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And as you're turning, by way of introduction, we come today to the last of the seven letters to the churches, the Church of Laodicea. We've seen thus far how Jesus, out of love and care for his church, takes the time to write to each local congregation the things that he appreciates about them and the things that are displeasing to him. There are commendations, encouragements, warnings, rebukes, and promises of rewards to those who overcome. And in all the seven letters, all of them contain this statement: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Meaning that these letters were written to, though they were written to a specific group of churches in Asia Minor, these seven churches, but they really are applicable to every church to the end of the age, including our church today. Today's letter to the Church of Laodicea is the sternest letter of all seven letters. Jesus has no commendations for this church, but a stern rebuke and a call to repentance. He describes his displeasure with them in graphic terms. He is ready to vomit them out of his mouth. Very strong language. The church had become affected by the smug and self-sufficient attitude of the culture around them. Their wealth and affluence had become the source of their pride and reliance, which greatly affected their devotion and full-hearted commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The blunt and candid language that the Lord uses in his evaluation of their spiritual condition is meant to jolt them awake so that they would turn to him before it's too late. So for today, we're only going to cover A and B in your outline. After I got done with the preparation, I saw there was way too much material for one sermon, and I didn't want to keep you here till the evening, so I decided to make it two sermons, and I'll be preaching next Sunday, so it should flow. The takeaway for today and next week, so this, if you kids get a pop quiz from Dad later and says, what did you learn from the sermon? Let me just give it to you right up front. It's Jesus detests half-hearted devotion to him. Jesus detests or hates half-hearted devotion to him. Secondly, he desires to have intimate daily communion with us so that we may grow in our love, devotion, and commitment to him. These are the two things. We're going to see the first one today. Next week, God willing, we'll see the second one. So let's read, start with chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne. So I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Father, we come, Lord, as we stand before this very sobering passage. We ask that you would come and speak to us by your Spirit, Lord, that this church would take heed, that this church would heed what you would have to say to the churches. Lord Jesus, may you have your way with us. Lord, deliver us from lukewarmness. Make us to be zealous for your name's sake and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So he starts out with an address to the church. And he says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. As we've done in the past, we'll look briefly at a historical sketch of the city of Laodicea, so that we may understand what kind of culture the church was in, what sort of a people group they were a part of, what were the influences that they were being affected with. So the things we're going to read about actually have an application in what the things the Lord will be saying to the church. Laodicea was located about 50 miles southeast of Philadelphia in the Lysis River Valley. So remember, we started out with Ephesus, and then we work our way up, all the way up. There was Thyatira, Pergamum, and then we came all the way down, Sardis, and then the very last one here, which is most southeast of all the churches, is Laodicea. So, Hierapolis was a few miles to its north, and then Colossae was a few miles to its south. Because of its strategic location, which was situated in a fertile valley, it was suitable for herding and agriculture. It was also located at the junction of several important trade routes, which made it a thriving center for trade and commerce. It was renowned for its wealth and prosperity. The local inhabitants were proud of their city, and the famous school of medicine, where they made special eye medicine to heal the inflammation of the eye, which would be like conjunctivitis and things of that sort. You'll see the importance of that later. The city's wealth also came from its clothing industry. They raised black sheep in the region, which produced quality soft black wool from which they made woven garments. One other point of importance to note, which will help us in understanding the imagery that the Lord uses in his response to their sin, and that has to do with their water supply. They got their water from a distant nearby region from hot springs. By the time their water got to them through these pipes, it was lukewarm. Important piece of information. It is believed that the church in Laodicea, as well as Colossae, were started by Epaphras, one of Paul's fellow workers, who was also from Colossae. We read in Colossians, the end of Colossians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "For I bear him witness," that is to Epaphras, this is Paul writing, "that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read to the church in Laodicea. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." So evidently, Paul had written a letter to Laodicea, but it hadn't made the canon. But he tells us in Colossae that there was a letter that he had written. It was to be read in Ephesus as well. So 30 years prior to John writing Revelation, this church was a thriving, vibrant, healthy, solid church, just like Colossae was. If you're familiar with the letter to the Colossians, it's an excellent letter and very encouraging to the church. And so these were neighboring towns. I think they were 6 miles apart. And so they were started by the same worker, Epaphras. So it was a very good, solid church 30 years ago. A lot has happened since then, as we see here when John is writing this letter. So having addressed the church, now Jesus identifies himself. He says, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." In this description, we see Jesus' faithfulness and authority. Faithfulness and authority. He's the Amen, the God of truth who cannot lie. And he is the faithful witness who would not compromise on truth, even at the cost of his own life. So what he's about to tell them is based on facts. It's based on what things really are, not on what things appear to be, because he is the God of truth. And he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, of course, as you know, Jehovah's Witnesses jump on this and they tell you, well, Jesus is created just like the rest of creation. He was the beginning of creation. But that's not what it's saying. The word there is arche, which means preeminent. Preeminent and chief of God's creation. It is through him that things were made. And without him, nothing was made that was made. He sustains and upholds all things by the word of his power. So how can he be the beginning of creation when he is the one who created it? And it, all of creation is dependent upon him. It cannot be. He then gives them this statement, his assessment of them in this verse 15. Look with me at verse 15. He says, "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Now, hot water can be soothing. When you're sick, it has like a healing effect. If you have a sore throat, you know, you really kind of want this hot to soothe your throat. It heats you up. If you're cold, I get up early in the morning, I grab a hot, even if it's hot water, just hot water, no tea, nothing. Well, it just warms me up. Cold can be refreshing in the winter. In the summer, and on a hot day, a cold drink can be refreshing, but you can't stand lukewarm water. You can't stand it. And so the thing about lukewarm water is it will cool down unless you heat it up. Unless you heat it up, it's just going to cool down. So in the spiritual sense, lukewarm state is a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be because it's only going to get cooler over time. Unless what the Lord is about to do, he's going to crank up the heat. He's going to crank up the heat to bring them up to boiling temperature, right? That's what his intent is in this letter, is to wake them up, as we will see. He says, the problem with lukewarmness is this, is that you have just enough of Jesus, just enough of faith, just enough of service, just enough of church attendance, just enough of Bible reading, and all this gives you a measure of assurance. I am fine, just like this church. We're fine. We're prosperous. We're rich. We're wealthy. They have this measure of complacency about them. They don't see their need to change. They don't see their need to, what are you talking about? We're just fine. But Jesus says he's going to tell them what they really are, and he'll show them. So unless God, by his grace, awakens us to the danger of our condition, as Jesus is doing here to the church of Laodicea, we would delude ourselves to thinking all is well. All is well. What are some of the influences that cause a Christian or a church to become lukewarm? A lukewarm spiritual state is like having two streams of water coming into a depository, into a tank. Two streams of water. One stream is hot, one stream is cold. So the water in tank is tepid or lukewarm. Lukewarm temperature is just above our body temperature, somewhere between 98 degrees Fahrenheit and 105. And so it's just a little above our body temperature. The cold stream is this. All the cultural influences in your life that would promote self-love, self-will, self-reliance. Influences such as materialism, secular humanistic philosophies and ideologies that come to us through our public education system or news and social media outlets and entertainment. These influences give us a secular worldview. In the case of the Laodicean Christians, it was affluence and wealth that caused them to be smug and self-reliant. Affluence and wealth. Remember we talked about how wealthy the city was? The hot stream is all the influences in your life that would promote faith in Christ, love for Christ, obedience to Christ, love for his word, love for the gospel, and love for others. These influences give us a biblical worldview. And when those two streams come together, these two streams of influence are mixed together, what you wind up with is a half-hearted, complacent, tepid Christianity. Very neutral, won't take a stand on issues lest they come across as being too extreme. They want to be thought of as moderate, open-minded, tolerant, and certainly don't want to offend anyone by standing on the Word of God as the ultimate authority. So, brethren, it's a serious state. It's a serious state. Are you beginning to think with me how close we are to this church? You'll see that we are very close where we live to this church. Our true commitment and love to Christ are shown by our submission to his will. We'll look at that more in the application. Now, what was Jesus' reaction to their lukewarm spiritual condition? What did he say? He says, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will spit you out. The word spit there is emu, which is to vomit. I will vomit you out. He was thoroughly disgusted with it. He could not stomach it. This reaction of our Lord is quite different than anything we've seen in the gospel. We read about him being sad. We read about him being angry with the hardness of the Pharisees, with the sinful hardness of the Pharisees. But this is the first reaction of disgust and intolerance. I can't stand this. It makes me sick, is what he's saying. It absolutely nauseates me. Why is that? Why is that, Lord? Why such reaction? Why such reaction? Well, just think about it. How did Jesus do when it came to him providing us with salvation? Did he do it in half measures? Did he give up half of the things? Did he just kind of, it was just sort of, you know, just a complacency? No, he left everything. He gave up everything to make us disciples that are willing to give up everything for him. It is a call for us to be all in in the same way that Jesus was all in. We are to follow his example. He says we are to walk as he walked in 1 John 2:6. There are no half measures of being a follower of Jesus Christ. It is all or nothing. I'm saddened to say, brethren, that many professing Christians will be very much surprised in the final day to find out that they were self-deluded about their spiritual condition, just like this church was. Do you remember the illustration that Jesus gave when he was asked whether there would be many who were saved? In Luke 13:24, he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.'" They had heard the preaching. They had partook of the Lord's Supper. But what was his reply to them? "I don't know where you're coming from, all you workers of iniquity." In a parallel passage in Matthew 7:13, we read, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Are few. So there are two doors, brothers and sisters. There are two doors. And each of those doors, and this just was brought to my attention recently, each of those doors, it says on them, it says the way to heaven. I used to think, well, this was the world and this was... No, because you'll see at the end, this road also leads to the place, but what to the place, to the door of heaven. But there's something, there's a problem. There's these two doors that lead to two roads, and each door has a sign that says the road to heaven. The one door is very narrow. You've got to strip down of all your pride and self-reliance, repenting of your sin and relying fully upon Christ for your forgiveness and acceptance. This door leads to a narrow road that calls you to a life of self-denial and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now there's an open door, there's another door, there's a big door, and this other door, it also says to heaven. It is wide, you come in with all your baggage of sin. It leads to a road that is very comfortable and convenient, very little restraint. You can live as you please because you made a decision to believe in Jesus' salvation, for salvation. You walked an aisle, you raised a hand, you said the sinner's prayer, you're in. You feel pretty good about yourself because there are a lot of respectable people like you on this road. And you notice the word many, many, and they all entered the same way you did. But sadly, you get to the end of the road, and there's a big surprise. What is it? The gate to heaven is closed. You knock and ask to be let in, and the response is, "I don't know you. I don't know who you are." But you say, "How could that be, Lord? I was baptized a member of the First Baptist Church of Blankville, USA for 50 years. I was teaching Sunday school class. And I was involved in this and that ministry." And he responds, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of iniquity." It is very easy to confuse service in the church with love and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus taught us to serve in the church, but what is the driving motive behind it? Is it love for Christ or for self? And also, are we obeying Christ in every other area of life or only when it is convenient? I know a person, a lady, who is excellent in hospitality. She outstrips any of us. But is her motive for doing it to honor Christ or to or for people to admire her hospitality? That is the question that needs to be asked. I found out when it comes to time to respect her husband, well, allegiance to Christ stopped there. Because why? Well, he's not worthy. He's not worthy. He's all at fault. Well, that may be the case, but is Jesus worthy? Is Jesus worthy of her obedience? What does Christ require of her? That's who she has to worry about. Not whether her husband is worthy. No, none of us are worthy, but Christ is worthy. And so our allegiance has to be first and foremost. What has he said for you and me to do? That's what we need to be concerned with. Not whether it's easy for us to do it. No, it's whether or not what he wants us to do. So examine your motive in service to be sure it is out of love for Christ and not for personal fulfillment and the praise of man. Secondly, make sure that you're not just obeying in areas that are easy for you. There are some things that are very easy, that comes easy to us, but not all of them. But we need to do the hard things for the Lord. Amen? The Lord nonetheless, listen, this is, amazing. I come away with this and I see hope everywhere. This passage is filled with hope. It's filled with grace. It's filled with mercy in the Lord. He says, I will, when he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Some translations put it that way. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So I'm giving you opportunity. Brethren, this letter is filled with hope. He gives them time to repent and make the necessary correction. What a glorious, loving Savior he is. He could have easily given up on them. How many times we mess up? How many times we mess up? And he keeps giving us one chance after another after another. He's a glorious Savior, brothers and sisters. And so we need to see that. Look beyond the harsh language, because his heart is a heart of love and compassion. Here's what they say in their self-confidence. Look with me at verse 17. They say, for you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. What arrogance, what pride. The word here, I am, is in the present active indicative, meaning they're continually saying this, I'm rich, I'm rich, I'm prosperous. We don't need nothing. This is like their slogan, if you will. Now, whether their boasting is in the abundance of their religious activity, like the Pharisee in Luke 12, I do this, I give, I tithe, I pray this many times, I fast, and so on. Maybe that's the case. Or in their material prosperity, like the culture around them, the effect is really the same. The effect is the same. They're both relying on that for their peace and confidence and not upon the Lord. What does the Lord think of all this boasting? The one who is the faithful and true witness, what does he say? He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, but here's what you really are. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. These words seem to us, brethren, as harsh. They are the faithful wounds of a friend. They are aimed at their restoration and not their condemnation. You see, lukewarm water, will, as I said earlier, will get colder and less light. You light a fire under it, and that is exactly what the Lord is doing. He is lighting a fire under them to bring them back to boiling again. Jesus is not mincing words because their condition is very serious. Unless they are awakened, they will fall away. So the words are meant to shock them and jolt them. Like, when you put a defibrillator on a person who's having a cardiac arrest, the idea is to zap them and bring them back to life. Well, that's the words that Jesus is using here. He wants to humble their pride and help them see their true condition so they will repent. He said, you say that you are rich and prosperous, and you are, but in reality, you are poor, you are a poor beggar, all your wealth and affluence notwithstanding. You are rich in the things of this world, but poor in the things of God. The material prosperity has blinded you to your spiritual condition. And this proverb in Proverbs 18:11 is true of them. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. They are taking refuge in their wealth instead of the Lord. Like the rich man in Luke 12, remember he said, Saul, you have much riches stored up for yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry, for all this. He was finding his security in his riches. And this is in contrast to the church of Smyrna, who was poor in material things, but rich in spiritual things. Then he says, you are wretched, meaning miserable, and your condition is pitiable and sorrowful. Nothing to be boasting about. Nothing. You are also naked in spite of the fine clothing you produce. What's the counsel he gives them? Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may be clothed. You may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You see, every part of this has to do with their what we described about the city and the culture that they lived in. The clothing industry, the gold and the commerce and all the things that they had. Jesus exposes all that, and he says, you have nothing. You have nothing, and you need to come to me. Again, our gracious Savior, brethren, he doesn't leave them condemned and hopeless. He doesn't leave them condemned and hopeless, but gives them hope. Gives them hope. He could have given up on them and said, you're too far gone. But that's not our Savior. He's extremely patient with us. He says, I counsel you. This is incredible. I counsel you. This is the Lord of all the church. The Lord of the church has every right to command, to order the church. But he says, I counsel you. Of course, if they reject his counsel, there are serious, serious consequences. So what was the counsel to them? He says that they would come to him. They would come to him and buy from him. He's using commercial language that these business-minded Laodiceans would be very familiar with. He's also using the appeal that Yahweh makes in Isaiah 55, where he says that they would come to him and buy wine and milk and bread, and that will satisfy their souls without money and without price. Salvation, brethren, is free. It's free. It's a free gift from the Lord, and Jesus is offering it to everyone. Come, I will give you the things that you truly need, the things that would make you right with God. This indeed is good news to a poor blind beggar, as they were. They are poor, but Christ has pure gold, true eternal riches in heaven. They are naked. Christ has the white garments of righteousness that will stand them sinless in the presence of God the judge. They are blind, and Christ has eye salve. He opens spiritual eyes and causes one to see the truth about themselves and true condition. Jesus then lovingly tells them why he's doing this in verses 19 and 20. And we'll cover that next time. But he does it because he loves them. He says, those whom I love, I discipline. I discipline. He loves them, and he wants to see them zealous, zealous for his name. Sake. We'll look at how do we keep from being lukewarm as a church and as individual Christians. We'll take a few moments, make some applications, and we'll continue that next week, God willing. How do we keep from being lukewarm as a church and as individual Christians? These are not in your notes, but you can add them if you wish. One, guard against the spirit of the age. Guard against the spirit of our age. The same spirit that marked the people of the city of Laodicea marks our culture today. A spirit of pride in our resources and accomplishments, which produces in us self-reliance and blinds us to our spiritual condition. We're Americans. This is the greatest country in the world. We have everything. We have all the resources. We are the envy of the world. Everybody or most people want to be in America. We're the great country. We have a great constitution and so forth. We have democracy, freedom of speech, freedom of religion. People dream of having that. We dreamt of having that where I lived before I came here. There was no such thing as freedom of speech and freedom of religion. You live in an Islamic country. We rule. You're our servant. You're a second-class citizen. But here we came, we had equal rights as everybody else. You say anything against the government, that will be the last thing that anybody hears of you. Today, people write all they want about the president and about anyone else in government. So the spirit in our pride, in our resources, accomplishments, and this produces self-reliance and blinds us to our spiritual needs. Many have likened the Church of Laodicea to the present-day church in the West. Like them, we live in affluent society. We have material resources. We have state-of-the-art medical facilities and competent physicians. We have food in abundance. Excuse me. For most of us, our pantries are full. We can survive on our food supply for at least a couple of months. As for our clothing, many of us have enough clothes that we can wear a different outfit every day of the month. Monetarily, many of us have savings that we can live on for a few months to a year, not counting our retirement account. So we can say with the Laodiceans that we're rich and prosperous and in need of nothing. But what is our spiritual fervor like? How is our spiritual temperature? What does our love and devotion to Christ look like? How is that manifested in our obedience to Him in every area of our lives? Our commitment to gathering with the saints weekly, being in the Word daily, growing in our love for the brethren, commitment to the advancement of the gospel here and abroad, that's manifested by our giving, financial giving and involvement in evangelism, ordering our home in a manner that honors Christ for those and for those who are married. That means in the way we treat our spouses, in the way we raise our kids. We see, brethren, we can sing, "I love you, Lord," but talk is cheap. Jesus is looking for the love that is manifested in action of obedience. If you love me, he says, then keep my commandments. If you love me, then daily put to death the idols of your heart that are competing with your devotion and commitment to me. If you love me, then daily mortify the sin in your life, the sin of anger, critical spirit, pride, selfishness, hurtful speech, envy, lust, being easily provoked, lack of faith and trust in my care and provision for you. Did I cover your sin? If not, you can insert it in there. I'm not saying, brethren, that we can live above sin, but we ought to be looking to the Lord daily to help us put it to death. As he said in Romans 8:13, if we by the Spirit put sin to death, we shall live. He's given us his Holy Spirit and his Word to sanctify us and to make us more like his Son. What is the second thing that we need to guard against the culture, guard against the spirit of the culture? And it's this: another spirit of the age that we must guard against that would dampen our love for Christ is the spirit of tolerance. The spirit of tolerance. We're told that we must be neutral and accepting of everyone's moral behavior and religious belief. They tell us that there are no moral absolutes and no religion is better than any other religion. Everyone is just as valid. We must be affirming of everyone. Are we to just adjust our beliefs and go along with the culture? If we do that, then we will no longer be salty, salt, and light that exposes the darkness. A church that will not stand up for the evils in the culture around us is like salt that lost its saltiness. It is good for nothing. Pray, brethren, that we would remain true to the Lord and His word and to have no fellowship with the works of darkness, but to expose them, as it says in Ephesians 4. So keep from being, or maybe 5, keep from being lukewarm, we need to guard against the spirit of the age. And in the second place, we need to guard against the influences in your life that will dampen your love and affection for Christ. The influences in your life and my life. Brethren, you and I are to settle for nothing less than fervent love for the Lord Jesus Christ that is manifested by a desire to please Him now and a longing to be with Him, to see Him, and to be with Him. What are some of those influences? Well, the time we spend on social media. I was talking to an individual the other day, and she told me, and this is really a temptation for especially the younger people, young adults, teenagers. She says that she decided she's going to track how many hours she is on social media. And she, to her surprise, it was 14 hours a week. 14 hours a week. That's a lot of time. It almost seems like as much discretionary free time that any of us can have. 14 hours. Imagine how much that could have been spent in ways to grow in faith and obedience and love and devotion and service and all those things that would bring glory to God. What are some of those things? Hobbies, careers, all these things. Now, I realize, brothers and sisters, that there are seasons we go through. You know, you were pressed to get this project out. You're putting in a lot of hours. A mom with young children, you have a lot of, you know, responsibilities and attention that are needed. So there are seasons that we go through. But these ought not to be in the sense that the norm, our habit should be always to grow in our love and devotion to Christ, not allow ourselves to become lukewarm. You say, well, life is too busy. Was Jesus too busy? He was far busier than you and me. And yet He found time. He loved His Father, fully committed to doing His will. He longed to spend time with His Father. So the question is, what is your spiritual temperature today? Are you cold? Are you hot? Are you lukewarm? Where are you? If not hot, then go to Jesus and ask Him to light the flame and once again cause you to be boiling for His glory, to revitalize you. Thirdly, receive loving correction. We'll talk about this next time. Proverbs 27:5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. The Lord, see this as the Lord's grace. If a brother or sister comes to you and says, brother or sister, I see this sin in your life. Don't just put up the defense in the wall and go up and start hating them for doing that. No. Just see it as God's love and concern for you. Fourth, don't confuse zeal for the Lord with fanaticism. Don't confuse zeal with fanaticism. Being zealous for Christ, that is being wholeheartedly committed to His cause, is not to be confused with blind zeal or emotional extremism, as our culture would tell us today. They would say, you're an intolerant bigot. They would, you're judgmental. You're too extreme in your views. Jesus was accused of being mad. He was crazy. He's off his rockers. One who lost his mind. The same was Paul. Paul, you're mad. All your learning has made you mad. You're insane, Paul. He's like, no, Festus. No, I'm not insane. Fanaticism, brethren, is a heart without a head. It is zeal without knowledge. That's fanaticism. There are many religious fanatics in the world who are willing to kill for their faith, whether that be Judaism that crucified their Messiah, or Islam, or Hinduism, or even Catholicism, that killed many Bible-believing Christians in the Middle Ages through the 17th century. But sadly, that fanaticism is not instructed in truth of God's word. Fifthly and finally, if you're here and you have no personal relationship with Christ, the only way that you can begin to be zealous for Jesus Christ is first and foremost, you must receive him as your Lord and Savior. The church was self-deceived about their spiritual condition. So is each one of us until Christ opens our eyes to see our need. When you ask people, for the most part, on the street, the average person, if you died today, would you go to heaven? What would be their response? Yeah. And you say, why? I'm a pretty decent person. That's the attitude, I would say, probably of 99.9% of people in the world. I don't kill, I don't smoke, I never done anything wrong. But you see, that's the attitude of this church right here. And Jesus says, but you don't understand. You're naked, you're blind, you're poor, you're wretched, and you need to come to me. You need to come to me in order to have righteousness that will stand you before God, because your righteousness is filthy rags. It will not stand in the day of judgment. God doesn't judge you on your standard. God judges you on his standard. And his standards is perfection, holiness, truth, never lied, never sinned, never lusted, never spoken a word, harsh word, never thought evil in your heart against someone. Never, never, never. Never been disobedient to your parents. Never. Friend, where does that leave you and me? Done. Condemned. Hopeless. Hopeless. That's where Jesus wanted the church to feel. Hopeless. And look to him for hope. Find their hope in him. Find their fulfillment in him. Until you do that, you are in the same condition as these folks. And you will perish in a place called hell. I urge you today, you would come and take Jesus' counsel. Come to me, look to me. I have gold purified in the fire. True gold, lasting gold, eternal riches that you do not have. And I will give you. I have a garment of righteousness that you need. Don't look to your own garment. Don't look to your own foolish thinking that you are good. You are not good. Jesus alone is good. And he's willing to take that goodness and impart it to you. Look to him and find your fulfillment in him today. Confess your sin. Own your sin. Lord, I am poor and blind and helpless. Help me to see my sin and help you to see as the only one who can deliver me. Call on him today before it's too late, because there's no guarantee of tomorrow. That's why he's so urgent with this church. He's telling him today, when he talks, he says, repent. He means do it and do it now. There's no time to waste. No time to waste. Today is the day of salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord that you may be saved. And we would be glad to pray with you and answer any questions you may have. After the service, please see one of us. So I think Brother Hinton is leading us in prayer. He's translating in the other room. He'll hear me now when I... There we go. So Brother Hinton will lead us in a word, a prayer of confession. He's got double duty today. Then we'll take a few moments of silent prayer, just kind of reflecting on the things we heard, and then we will. I'll give instructions for the Lord's Supper after that.